thank you, and thanks again, Tony, for all you do, and continue to remember Mama Ann in your prayers. And she's doing pretty good today. She continually needs our prayers and uplifting to God for the problems that she's going through with her stroke and the things of that. We've made improvements on some of it. And some of it, her swallowing has gotten better. Her infections, her tract infections have gotten better. Her arm is getting a little bit of strength back in it, but she still can't sit up straight for any period of time. So, and of course her, dementia has gotten somewhat worse too, but her appetite has come back. So that's not a real problem now. And we've kind of left, kind of shied away from the baby food type stuff and going back to some of this, the mashed up stuff that we normally eat and have. And that seems to be working pretty good. Plus her ice cream and her sugar stayed pretty good. So as long as your sugar stays pretty good, I don't think the ice cream's going to be no problem. All that being said, turn with me back to Ezekiel 37, and we're going to finish up the chapter on Ezekiel 37. We left off with verse 21 last time. We're going to go back and read 20 and 21 for the study tonight. And by the way, this is a study on the study of walk. Now, it's not the study of Ezekiel, but it seems like it's gotten to be that over the period of time. This is study 119 in our study of walk, and we started a long time ago, and we're almost about three-fourths of the way through the Old Testament with most of the words on walk, but not all of them. And our study tonight is, the date is February the 22nd, 2017, for the recording. But we'll finish 38 tonight, and then we're going to do a little review, if we have time, on what's left in Ezekiel, and then we're going to pick up probably some of Daniel next time. But let's go back and read 20 and 21. You know, when we stopped, we was talking about the sticks that Jehovah had asked Ezekiel to write, you know, Jacob on one and Joseph on the other, and he was going to butt them together in his hand, and God was going to form them together to make one. And this was a lesson to show for Ezekiel, to show these that had been carried off into captivity, that God was planning to make one nation out of them again. And so this is what we're talking about, or what we had talked about in the last study. And we're going to pick up, and we're going to read 20 and 21, and then we'll pick up with 22 in our study. But it deals with the sticks as we start off here. And it says, "And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes." So he said, when you do this, you know, these people are going to see these sticks be joined one to another. And he says, "And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold." You know, and that behold there was, you know, as always, it is the emphasis on the heathen and the land also, and both the heathen and the land are connected to Israel both in a great way. And so that's the behold there. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of God of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. So this is still a portion of restoration that that we've got here. And then, of course, that is going to, in essence, make them one nation again. And this is the significance of all this. Was a really a miracle in the hands of Ezekiel to show that they are going to become one nation again. Then we get to verse 22. And 22 says, and I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountain of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall no more be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. So part of this is kind of self-explanatory, you know, as we look at it. And he says, and I will make them one nation in the land. This is, that was the miracle of the sticks being put together, to show that now all the 12 tribes plus the Levites will have their place in the land of God again when he restores it to them. This is, yet it awaits to be fulfilled at the point that this writing was written here. And so he hadn't brought them back yet, but Ezekiel, the rest of Ezekiel kind of deals with getting all these things ready and giving all the measurements and everything for the temple, the sanctuary and the land and the various things that goes along with it. And maybe we'll have a little time to talk about that too. And then he says in 22, I'll make them one nation in the land. And it says, upon the Mount of Israel, where my house and cities are going to be or found. It says, among the mountains there. Should be among, probably rather than upon the mountains of Israel, because their valleys also were going to be inhabited again. But his house, the God's house, was basically found upon the mountain, and they had polluted it and made it, according to God, unusable again. He could not use it. It, they had polluted it in such a way that, and the cities around were no longer, worthy of, God's presence at that point. And it says also, and one king shall be king to them all. And king there is 4428 in the Strong's, and it's Malak is the name given there in the English. So one king shall be king to them all. So, you know, before Judah had a king, and the rest of the tribes had a king, and all these were really not in the will of God, neither one of them, for a long, long period of time. But when we talk about a king here, we're talking about a royal by blood or by the appointment of God. God can appoint who he chooses to be king. You know, when Israel said they wanted a king, they wanted to choose Saul. That wasn't God's choice. But God, you know, he told the chief priest, well, let him have him, but you tell him how he's going to turn out. And then when they got through with him, you know, they got David. It can be a royal by blood, by, you know, coming through a bloodline, or it can be an appointment that God makes as of his choosing. And we saw this both take place, and really didn't work out any better than it did in any other place in the world, I don't guess. And it said, and they shall be no more two nations. So God in his wisdom, having made a union of one, not unlike a marriage at all, but it is like a marriage. The two were joined together by the idea of the sticks, and that stick became one. You couldn't see where it was put together. It was in the situation just that real that way. And it said, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. So, neither there is no more. It's not going to be, according to God's word, two nations. That's just no more. He says, neither shall they be divided. And divided there shows us and tells us that there was a split there. Any way you look at it, it was a division made. And when there's a division of one, then it becomes more than one. And so here it was divided into two kingdoms. And it said, from this point on, that's not going to be the way it is anymore at all. So that is a pretty self-explanatory exclamation in this verse of how it was going to be under the plan and purpose of God, that was when he brings them back and when he raises some up, whatever and however, they are brought back or brought forth. And a lot of them are going to be brought back because of promises. Because they had promises made to them that had not yet been fulfilled by God. So we get to verse 23. And it's a quite a long verse. And it said, neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places, wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. So he talks about the detestable or the abominable idolatry and the things that goes along with idolatry there in 23. He says, neither, no more shall they defile themselves to pollute or to be made unclean And in the Strong's, it is number 2930. Now, if you don't believe what I'm saying and you don't believe what I have said in the past few studies about idolatry and the things that idolatry brings and the things that sin brings on the nation of Israel, they had contaminated themselves. Well, man didn't know very much about contamination until he got involved with the atom. And, you know, this hasn't been all this many years ago, because the atom was first used on mankind as a killing tool in World War II. So this word contamination in Scripture, especially in Old Testament Scripture, they didn't know anything much about the makeup of the things that we now understand quite clearly in a situation, but we realize that even in nature that we get a certain amount of contamination from the sun and the elements that's out there. But this pollution and this uncleanliness is contamination that God can take care of. And I don't know that we have found any real thing that we can do it ourselves too much with, but we try. Certainly we can shield ourselves in some way from some of this contamination, but we can't shield ourselves from the sin contamination that we have, because that was started by the Shining One all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. And all these words that you find that talks about the sinfulness and the things dealing with idolatry falls right into the category of contamination, to be made different from that God intended for it to be. That's what it really boils down to. And man found a way to do that quite early, but I don't think he really understood the circumstances of that until God started dealing with it, and God knew how to deal with contamination. This is the first place that I can find in Strong's Concordance, or the only place so far, that this number 2930, when you talk about they defile themselves, it means to contaminate themselves. And so he used it ever how long ago that Strong came up with that concordance, that probably life's work that he did with that book. And that's the only place so far that I've found the word contamination. Well, it's not in Scripture as that.
If the priest had to go in once a year, not only for the sins of the people, but for his own sins, there was no cleansing blood per se of Christ. The price hadn't been paid at that time. So think of how, in all they were doing, think of how accumulative sinful they could become in a year. It's like getting a bath once a year.
Yeah.
You can imagine how bad they were becoming over that course of that 1 year.
Over. As the years progress.
Especially with what it talks about, the defiling, like you say.
Right.
They get pretty contaminated in the course of
that. Absolutely. And what they did with the blood in these situations of all their detestable things that they talked about, it was contaminating the ground too. You know, when God said what they done to the temple, I can't use it anymore. It's no good. Okay. So let's go on, and we might talk about that a little bit at the end. He says, neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their dirty gods, their idols, nor with their detestable things, the abominable accompaniments of idolatry. And this is whatever man in his mind could dream up. And I'll just put it plainly, in a sexual atmosphere. Whatever they could dream up, that's what they dreamed up. Okay? And that's what he's talking about. And it says, nor with any of their transgressions, their rebellions against God. He says, but I will rescue them. I will save them or rescue them out of all their lawlessness, their dwelling places, their lawlessness sites, because quite a lot of this was being done in their homes. You know, if you go overseas and you deal with people in foreign countries, a lot of them will have, they'll have their little gods and altars in their house. And they'll be in their house. And so, you know, they didn't feel like they had, might have to, would have to go to a temple. So he says, wherein they have sinned and will cleanse them, or whereby they have missed the mark. The word there is chatter. And sin there is, again, contaminating themselves. And he says, where they have sinned and will cleanse them. So, some way, shape, form, or fashion, God has always had a way to decontaminate man if he sees fit to. He made him. He knows how he works. He knows the contamination. He knows the sinful part of it. He can take that away. Amen. And certainly he did it with his son. The great thing there is what he did with his son.
Amen.
Okay. And he says, so shall they be my people. They're going to be to me a people, and I will be their God. He says, and I will be to them, Elohim, a God. And so this was the promise that he was making in 23 there. About the conversion, their conversion, that they might be converted, their sins be blotted out, decontaminated, if you will, and that they might be restored because, you know, part of this is restoration. Restoring and cleansing. Well, let's go to 24. And he says, and David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk, there's our word, walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. So yes, there's a place or two here that it has the word walk in it. And it says, and David, my servant, or my son David. In the authorized version, they switch it around. And it says, my servant David, not David, my servant. Because he was first his servant before he became his king. So you see how you can change that to make it fit the way that he come up, because David come out and got involved with Goliath and all this, you know, before he ever become king.
Yeah. He was even Saul's servant.
Yeah. So I wanted to bring that up. And, you know, and here, it's in 2 Samuel 3:18, if you want to look it up sometime. Be my guest, but we'll go on. He said, and David my servant, or my servant David, shall be king over them, or royal ruler, or ruler royal over my people. And they all, or all tribes here, because, you know, this is what we're talking about, shall have one shepherd or one ruler that will be over them. And of course, David's going to rule them for a time, and then, you know, David is a type of Christ, and so when Christ becomes the ruler, there's not going to be very much of a change made. But evidently it'll be a very smooth transition to that point. And he said, and they will also walk. That walk there is 32:12 in the Strong's, and it's Yalak. It means to walk the way that God would like for you, or that he would have you to go. They will also go according to God, if you will, in my judgments. And judgments there is 49:41, and that is mishpat, and it means verdicts. As according to God's will, and observe my statutes, and 27:06, and that is kahol, and do them. So, God's enactments or appointments. So the things that God chooses to place upon mankind or with mankind for direction, teaching, and service is here is what he's talking about. And we need not to forget Deuteronomy 4:9. So if you will, keep your finger in Ezekiel 37 and turn back to Deuteronomy. If I can find it. The 4th chapter and the 9th verse. Well, I thought I had it. Well, it's on page 243. I guess if I'd look up my notes, I could probably find it quicker, couldn't I? Deuteronomy 4:12. Okay. I'm getting there. Evidently, I see it laying on the table there, my note. Place for my notes came out. It's laying on the table. Now, buddy, I've got some worn pages here. Deuteronomy 4:9. Let's read it again. And I said, it's a verse of scripture not to forget. Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life. But teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons. So we're supposed to remember the judgments and the statutes that God has laid upon us, and we're supposed to remember them, and we're supposed to be able to teach them to our sons and to our grandsons. And so that is a verse to remember. All this goes along with the warnings against idolatry here, because it was already beginning to be rampant in those days when that was written there. And so we find that here David, that became the second king of Israel, was going to be the shepherd, be the one shepherd or the one ruler that God's children would answer to. And that they would walk and to keep in remembrance these things that God was going to show them where they could teach them to their children and grandchildren. Then we get 25. 25 says, "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." So, here it says, "My people shall dwell in the land or upon the soil of Israel that I, Jehovah, have given unto Jacob, my servant." And he's talking here about this land and not any other land. It's specific. Wherein your fathers have dwelt. And he's talking here about the homestead of your fathers. Wherever your folks came from, the land that they possessed, you know, that land was given to them for a perpetual covenant. They weren't to sell it. You know, they had the year of the Jubilee. It would go back to the original owner after 50 years. Okay, so I think this rule was still applying at that time. "And they or the sons," it says, "shall dwell therein even then," or at that time, when God brings all this to fullness, they're going to be there. He said, "and their children, the sons and the grandsons." Have it for an eternal gift or an eternal covenant. And it says, "and my servant David," or "David my servant," "shall be their prince." Again, that word forever. If you look it up in the Strong's, it's 5769, and it's olam. It means always, in the sense that it was given there in the Strong. So he talks about David, my servant, the king or Messiah, or whomever he was the same type. If he represented the king when he was king, or if he represented the Messiah, then he was the type of Messiah. David was. So either way, it was the same. So it gives me the understanding that whatever kind of transition there will be between David and Christ when he comes back to the earth to take care of it, what David has done is going to be kind of like what Christ had done, and then he turned the rest of it over to Paul, and then the rest of it at this point will be turned over to the Son of God, to Christ, to finish that out and to put all things under himself or under his footstool. So you have the kind of the reversal of the two roles, I think, in that sense, kind of the way I see it and understand it. And I might be wrong. You don't have to agree with that, but you know, that's kind of the way I look at it. So verse 26, it says, "Moreover, or still more, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. So he says, I will make or enter into a covenant or a league, if you will. 1285, and that word is bereth, of peace or safety. 7965, and the Strong's, he says, I'm going to make a covenant of peace with them, my people. And it shall be everlasting. Again, there's the word 5769. Olam. Always. A covenant or a league with my people. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. So he says, and I, Jehovah, will install them and multiply or increase or enlarge their number. 7335, Rabbah, is the word multiply. You know, we as people, we seem to take for ourselves a lot of this numbering and math situation that we have. But you know, you could find early on when God was getting ready to make man and he was restoring the earth again, he was talking about adding and subtracting and multiplying and dividing. So that wasn't something that man came up with. This was God's doing. And so why can't we look back at some of these numbers and see and realize that God was using them for special use. That's not different. And he said, I will set my sanctuary, my palace or my holy place in the midst of them. And the sanctuary, it can mean a palace, it can mean a holy place, it can mean a place or a dwelling or a residence. But generally, a residence or a habitation is called tabernacle, so we get that in 27. But here he's talking about a sanctuary where he can have a place to have communion with his people. And it says, and that's going to be there without end. Then we get to 27, and he says, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, if you look up tabernacle, it's 4908 in the Strong's, and it means a residence or a habitation. It can be a sheep tent. It can be anything from a sheep tent to a castle. It depends on what the usage is and where it's at and what it's for. And it said, my tabernacle shall also be with them, yea, and I will be Elohim to them, and they shall be, again, my people or my choosing. Because those that he's going to put back there are going to be those that he chooses to put back there, because we know from Acts 2 that he didn't bring all the people back from everywhere, because they were still people, all of them scattered all over the world that were Jews that were in the land. So, you know, we need to bring that right out front. And it said, and the heathen or the nations there in 28, and the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. So in 28 said, and the nations, again, you can't separate the nations or the rest of the world. You can separate it from the land, but Israel has had dealings with both of them all down through their existence, having been called out, you know, through Abram, the heir of the Chaldees. And from that time on, they were set aside, so to speak. They were chosen of God and given covenants or agreements with him. And he says, and the heathen shall know. The nations certainly will have an understanding. That I, the Lord, Jehovah, do sanctify Israel. And that the word sanctify there is 6942 in the Strong's, and it's Kadosh. Kadosh, your Kadosh. And that means to make clean or decontaminate. When my sanctuary or my holy place or my palace shall be in the midst of them without end. So those that are coming and going into his sanctuary need to have this sanctification. They need to be decontaminated. They need to be there without that sin or that sinfulness that he put them out with. Because he put them out for that purpose and that reason. And to bring them back, if they have the same burden coming back, you know, it wouldn't have been worthwhile for all those number of years that they were gone away and the things that they dealt with. Okay, so it's, about 9:13 or 9:14 there time. So we're going to look at what's left in the book of Ezekiel, and then we're going to move on next time. But Ezekiel 38 and 39 deals with the judgments upon the enemy. And these nations, if you will, had provided the adulterous things that God's people partook of quite often, wherever they went, whoever they dealt with, all of this stuff was there before them, and many of them, you know, took it upon themselves to get involved in it. But when you get to chapters 40 through 48, God is talking here about the restoration of the temple and the land and the cities of the land that he had given to them, because he had destroyed all these cities and had let the land lay barren for a period of time. Now, thinking about that a little bit, we can think about what he's going to do with the land, because there is a restoration for the land, and this land is going to be divided into portions for the different peoples, especially concerning the temple or the sanctuary there, and also the people that were there to do the work in the temple and the land that they, the Levites that they were going to get, and all of the things that the Levites had sinned against God with, all of the ways that they cheated the people concerning these sacrifices, and what the sacrifices, what these Levites were to get for themselves, and all of the things that goes without, how crooked and perverse all of that got. We've talked about that as we've come through these different books of Scripture, and that he is going to change all that, and he's going to institute new ordinances concerning that, such as scales and weights and all these things according to that. And of course, these offerings that were to be distributed among people, and all that is, was to be done in the right way in that situation. And also, when you go back to thinking about the restoration of the temple house, it was going to be completely changed. But one of the things, when I read through this, one of the things that really, really struck me profoundly was the fact that they did their measuring in cubics, and that's how the first temple was built, and the cubics numbered, or multiple numbers of 7, because that was God's way of doing it to begin with. And when these people are going to go back and redo the temple, you know what the number is going to be? It's going to be based on the number 8, because it is a new beginning of God. And that's what number 8 stands for. It is a new beginning. The number 7 was perfection, but the number 8 is a new beginning. So the temple's going to be bigger. They're going to tear these things down, and they're going to recreate it, because God said they had polluted it. They had contaminated it. They had went in there and thought that God didn't know what was going on. And so he can't use it like that anymore. So when these people come back, they're really basically going to redo the whole thing over again. And they're going to redo the cities and all this, because, you know, God destroyed Jerusalem. He sent Ezekiel Jeremiah and them back in there with the guy with the ink pen, you know, and he was marking out what was going to be sent away and what was going to be burned. And he burned it. And you remember Ezekiel lost his wife in this thing, because we can only ascertain there that, I don't know about Ezekiel, but she evidently was dealing in somehow with idolatry.
Yeah.
And you know, when God told Ezekiel, you're going to lose your wife, but he said, don't you shed a tear before these people that you've been carried off to. Don't you shed a tear before them for your wife. But he dressed up in clothes that told them that he had lost his spouse. And they asked him the question, well, you know, why are you dressed like this? And why are you not mourning for the one you've lost? And Ezekiel told him, it's God's will. That's all he could say. It was God's will.
Yeah.
But think about what he went through with. But also think about what God allowed him to see and to take part in. I don't think any other person that I know of hardly that had the same privileges to do that kind of work for God that Ezekiel did in that situation. So, the great thing was the measures of the former temple, which was 7, denoting completion, and an added cubic to the measures, which made 8, which is a new beginning, and now, under God, it is all going to be new again. It's not going to be the same as it was. Okay. None of that stuff. So we could spend time and talk about it, but basically this is what we're dealing with. Okay. Then in chapter 47, it talks about the healing of the land and the healing of the trees and healing of the waters. And guess what? And when he talks about the waters coming down, that there was waters and trees on both sides of the waters, where do you hear that? Where do you see that again? This is giving them a glimpse of what John them saw in Revelation. Not only that, but I want to read you. I want to read you something else. Talking about the trees and the waters. And then in chapter 48, it talks about the tribes and their portions inside the city. And the city is kind of laid out like the heavenly city. I want to read you something, and then I want you to think about it. In Ezekiel 48:17, it says this: "And the suburbs of the city." What did the man got the song out now? "I want to live in the suburbs of heaven."
Yeah, outskirts of heaven.
Man. Do you think these people ever read the Bible? Evidently, somebody, especially the writers of these songs, do, in a sense. And I'm not upholding country music, but I'm just reading it. "The suburbs of the city shall be toward the north, 250, toward the south, 250, toward the east, 250, toward the west, 250. And the residue in length over against the oblation of the holy portion shall be 10,000 eastward, 10,000 westward, and it shall be over against the oblation of the holy portion. And the increase thereof shall be for food unto them that serve the city." So when David comes back, when that earthquake comes in and it takes down the Mount of Olives, and it clears off a great portion of that land over there, David's throne is going to be established in the middle of that. And all around, these people are evidently going to have things in common, because there's going to be a portion of it where they can go and have food. So they're going to be fed. And there's going to be many things that goes on, but this also gives you, where these tribes are, a kind of a defining picture of the heavenly city which comes down from God out of heaven on the earth. And let's look at the last verse in Ezekiel 48:35. "And was round about 18,000 measures, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord Is There.
Yep. Well,
The Lord Is There. So that pretty much concludes the book of Ezekiel, and I kind of hated to go over it that way, but we've been in it a long, long time, and I think it'd be good for us to work on through. We'll get involved with Daniel a little bit. There's only two places in Daniel where the walk is mentioned. In chapter 4 and in chapter 9. In chapter 4, it's talking about walking as man would walk himself. And in chapter 9, it talks one time about how God would have man to go and what his preference is in that situation. But there's a lot of that that's kind of self-explanatory in a sense. And we might just do a kind of a fast one through Daniel to put it in perspective with Jeremiah and, of course, Ezekiel, because God was dealing with all three of these individuals in kind of in unison, and somewhat in the same time period. And so we'll pick up, hopefully we'll pick up with that, and then I have heard Mike talk about Daniel enough that I kind of wanted to read it. I never have just sat down and read it all for myself anyway. I have, but it was just reading. It wasn't studying any, so to get involved in that. So we might do that for a few weeks, but not anything, I don't think, to the extent that we did with Ezekiel, but there was just so much in Ezekiel that personally as a teacher, or as I try to teach a little bit and also learn myself, because I think the teacher learns more probably than anyone else does in that situation, but for me and for what I got and for what I went back and looked at, what I had to go back and look at to get the thought processes going in my mind, it was a wonderful thing for me. I'll just have to say that. And to realize how great the history of these people were in terms of what we understand now is our hope and our understanding, and that we can stop and praise the Lord for what we have to that point. So thank you for being with me through these studies and not giving up, and hope that you certainly got, I hope you got a great portion of what I got out of it, because it was truly worth it to me. And I can only say I really appreciate your time and thought, and hope it's been worth it. God bless.